We are unworthy servants. Today we need to consider this matter of servanthood. Because I think when we understand what it means to be a servant and the ethic of a servant, we're a long way toward understanding God's grace. If I might put it in these terms, we're a long way toward being reformed because we understand the doctrines of grace. Our purpose today is a difficult one. I know we've heard this message many times before, and yet I continue to believe that in your heart, because I know it, this is the case in my heart, that there is a lurking notion that our service to Christ has merit. That is, that because we obey Christ, we are in a better relationship with Christ than those who don't obey Christ. It seems we have an inbred intuition that we can save or at least help ourselves in our sin predicament. It is only the good news of God's sovereign grace that enables us to rest contentedly in the finished work of Christ and, by extension, the creator-creature relationship that is reality. Let us today embrace our identity. Jesus is teaching us our identity here as unworthy slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. Unless we think that this is just some side message, remember that Paul identified himself as a servant or literally as a slave of Christ. That Peter identified himself as a slave of Christ. That John and James and others in the New Testament identified themselves in this way. Jesus is our Lord, and in Him we can safely admit that we have no merit on which to recline. Rather, we can serve diligently and humbly, giving all glory to the Lord. So let's look at this passage today under four headings. Point number one, your labor outside does not entitle you, underline the word entitle here, to comfort inside. Your labor outside does not entitle you to comfort inside. Look at what Jesus says here. Will any one of you who has a servant, notice he's not necessarily saying you have one, but he's saying if you had a servant or if you have a servant, how does it work? Think about this question of servanthood. When your servant has been working all day out in the field, does he come into your house and you say, oh, thank you so very much for everything you did. Here, come sit down and let me, the master, wait on you at the table. That's not how it works. I've been struck recently ministering to several who are working in the retail industry. And one of the problems that these people face is not only do the customers not thank the employees for their work, but even the other employees don't thank the employees for their work. Why? Because I'm not doing this for thank yous. I'm doing it because it's my job. Now, I think this becomes even more potent when we understand, point one, that Roman slaves during this time made up 35% of Italy's population. This is in some ways a foreign concept and a foreign experience to us, in part because of things that happened here in Kansas. For this reason, we're known in history as Bleeding Kansas. Consider what it means that slavery, as it was practiced in Roman times, is virtually non-existent in the world today. And so Jesus was living and operating in a world where many of the people that they would rub shoulders with were slaves. Again, we don't know how commonplace this was in Palestine itself, but what we know is that on a macro scale, slaves were everywhere. Furthermore, point two, on smaller plantations, expectations were diverse. My understanding is that on these large Roman, around these large Roman villas, there would sometimes be entire armies of slaves, and they would be field slaves. And then there would be others, not as strong, constitutionally much weaker, who would then serve in the house as house slaves. And so you would have a division of labor even within the various Roman plantations. But on smaller plantations, this was not the case. Rather, it seems, and this is the illustration that Jesus brings to us today, after the hard work out in the field, this servant was then expected to come home and then had duties there at home. Okay, so can you see this illustration today? As Jesus says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? It's not the master's job to serve the servant. That's the thrust of Jesus' teaching today. The master has no duty to the servant. Rather, the servant has a duty to the master. And this leads us to point number two today. By way of application, our status or your status in Christ is like that of a servant to a master. In verse 8, Jesus says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? That is, that at the end of the long day, the servant is called to come in, and now he has another job. He has another duty, and that is to serve the master while the master reclines at the table. In other words, friends, what we need to grapple with, and again, we need to put ourselves in this place and this time where servanthood, indentured servanthood, bond servanthood was common. The servant in his tasks never accumulated rights. That is, because he worked out in the field hard all day, he sweat and got a sunburn, that did not accumulate the right to then be served at the end of the day at the table. Do you see that? Okay? Rights are not accumulated in this system. Rather, we need to say that this servant is owned by his master. And because he's owned by his master, it's his job to work in the field, and at the end of the day, it's his job to serve his master at the table. Now again, I hope you see why I tried to carefully at the beginning say here, and I want to say it again, point two, Jesus is not condoning slavery. But rather, he's using slavery to teach us something very important about our relationship to God the Father. He is illustrating, and I'm going to use a big word here, he's illustrating monergistic grace. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Monergistic grace. That is, grace that comes into our lives and changes us and brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now, who is our King? Well, His name is Jesus Christ. And because He has bought us with His blood, we now are in this very important relationship of master and servant. And we're going to talk about that again in a few moments. My burden today is, and I believe that the thrust of this passage is teaching us to extract from our hearts this notion. It is so easy to say, oh, I don't believe that. But the more that I see how my emotions work, the more that I understand how, well, I did this for that person, therefore they owe me. We fall in a hundred different ways into this idea that we are accumulating rights. That because of what I did here, because of the money I gave here, now that entitles me to something. Really, another way we can say this today is that Jesus is challenging the entitlement mentality. He's challenging the idea that you owe me. He's saying, now wait a minute. Let's think about this. If the servant is owned by the master, if the servant has duties to the master, those duties do not accumulate merit. They do not accumulate, they do not put the servant in the, or I'm sorry, they do not put the master in the debt of the servant. What we need to apply today, point three, is that we need to not shrink back from ascribing full lordship to Christ the Lord. Those words come off our tongues so easily. Jesus Christ the Lord. We sing about these. We call Jesus Lord in many, many different ways. But what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? It is one of the most important statements a Christian can make. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So let us continue on here and see that that your obedience does not earn you rights to God's favor. Look what it says in verse 9. Does he, that is the master, thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It's a fairly simple question. Son, if I told you to put your shoes away, do I owe you thanks because you put your shoes away? Is this an issue of you magnanimously saying, Dad, I'm going to go above and beyond the call of duty? No, this is a matter of, son, I asked you to do something. You need to do it. I'm not going to owe you something. I'm certainly not going to pay you for doing what I commanded you to do. So consider that Jesus is pulling us into this understanding of God's grace. That God's favor is not something that can be bought or sold. It's not something that the church can give to you. It's not something that your parents can give to you. God's favor is something that is freely bestowed. Point one then, there was no thanks due to a slave for his efforts. Again, I think the crux of this is he is owned. And in the same way, we are owned. So we need to get out of this idea of thinking of salvation as a trade, as I'll give you this, God, and you give me that. I'll suffer and serve over here, and then you're supposed to do this for me. That's not how God has established his economy in this world. Rather, in God's economy, point two, salvation comes by the granting of status. And the question that we've got to grapple with is, how is that status granted? By which we become children of God, sons and daughters of the King. This is the question. If salvation was granted, if that status was granted after you did 100 jumping jacks, would you do 100 jumping jacks? I hope you would. If that was God's plan, then do your jumping jacks. Do them quickly, without fail. And then you will receive that status of being forgiven. But what does God say? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to John 1. As the apostle, early on, at the very beginning of his book, is establishing the grounds, the criteria by which God grants this status that he gives to his people. Look at John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So consider that that God requires of His people faith. And it's on the basis of that faith that we are justified, that we are adopted into the family of God. And ultimately we say God Himself is the author of that faith. But how quickly it is that we, through our obedience, begin to obey because of something that then, if I obey, then God owes me something. We need to get out of that lurking notion that our service has merit. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning. You ought to embrace your identity as an unworthy servant. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 10. So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It was when I was a teenager that this thought really came crashing home to me. Our family was on vacation. We had taken a vacation down into the some of the southern of the 13 colonies. We were down, I think we were in Virginia at this point, and we're really seeing a number of the Civil War battlefields. It was really the first time in my life that I had to grapple with the reality of American history, with the institution of slavery. And it was there that I learned an important lesson that was related to and derived from this. We were at Washington and Lee University. My father bought for me a small plaque that had a quotation from Robert E. Lee, a man that I disagree with him on polity issues in several ways, but a man that I have great respect for because of his Christian character. Robert E. Lee made the statement. He said, "Duty is the sublimest word in our language. You can do no more, and you should wish to do no less." And I had that plaque for many years hanging up in my room, and it challenged me to think about the concept of duty. The duty is not something that God invites me to. Duty is something that God commands me. What is the duty God requires of men? The duty which God requires of men is obedience to His revealed will. Well, where is that revealed will? It's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. After we obey the Ten Commandments, does God owe us something? Do we perfectly obey the Ten Commandments? This is all wrapped up in this notion of where is your identity? If your identity is in what you do for God, then you will fall down on this question of worthiness. But if your identity is in Christ and in what He did, then here we have our great Savior, the great champion of our faith, teaching us how to think of ourselves. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That is, friends, we need to think of ourselves as righteous in Christ, but in ourselves, sinners. So today, five applications. Number one, believe in your head, and I'm going to add this, feel in your bones that God saves sinners. This is a matter of how do we think, how do we process emotions? God saves sinners. The Apostle Paul said, among whom I am chief. Oh, friends, if you could see my heart. Shameful. If you could understand the temptations that I go through and that I know you go through. Sometimes very subtle temptations to rely on your doing rather than on Christ's doing. Now, is your doing important? Of course it is. Is the service of the servant expected and required? Of course it is. But they have done what was their duty. And we also ought to do what is our duty. But at the end of the day, we say, God saves sinners. God saves sinners like me. My mom had a little button she gave me when I was a kid. And this can be taken to a wrong extreme. But the button said, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And it was driving at this point that what makes Christians so excited and so happy about their lives is not that we have arrived at perfection. Rather, it's that we've been forgiven of our sins. It's that we've been counted righteous, not in ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us as a gift. So, application number two, imitate the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs. Look back into history. Consider those who have been persecuted for their faith. Recently, I read a wonderful book by Dr. Stephen Lawson called Pillars of Grace. And it's a chronological study of the early church fathers, pointing out how the early church fathers reveled in and stood upon the doctrines of sovereign grace, what we know as the five points of Calvinism. Now, they wouldn't have talked in those terms. They hadn't worked out systematically all the details, but they stood on the teachings of Scripture. They believed that there is no one righteous, no, not one. They believed that Christ gave Himself as a ransom for many. They believed that grace is powerful, that we are new creatures in Christ. They believed that we're called to persevere to the end of our lives in the faith that God has worked in us through His effectual calling. And so look at these examples of faithful confessors. Look at those Scottish martyrs who stood in the Grass Market in Edinburgh. A matter of moments from their physical death. And listen to their words as they identify sometimes explicitly as unworthy sinners who have been redeemed by the grace of God in Christ. Consider Ignatius of Antioch. Consider Augustine of Hippo. Consider these various noble martyrs of the faith that have given their lives for the cause of Christ's gospel. This leads us then to a third and more practical application. Review your third vow of membership. Quote, I dedicate myself to His service. I endeavor to forsake all sin, and I promise to conform my life to His teaching and example. Notice the verbs in this vow that we have taken together. Dedication, endeavoring, conforming. These are words of service. These are words of hard work and effort of working out in the field. But at the end of the day, do these things get us in good with God? The answer is no. That's why in the seventh vow we say that we are giving ourselves, that we are give an account at the last great day, that we are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so go back. Consider those vows. If you don't have those vows of church membership in a place accessible to you, I've made the practice of pasting those right inside the back cover of my Bible. It's humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. We have noble examples, and we ourselves have made commitments in those regards. And so, just really driving to the point then today, point four, relinquish worthiness as a category. Relinquish worthiness as a category as you consider your standing before Christ. Worthiness is something that we attain to. It's something that we arrive at. But what Jesus is teaching us here today is to say that we are unworthy servants, that we have only done what was our duty, to not rely on our conformity to God's law as the basis of our standing before God, but instead to rely upon Him. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to John 13. This is a very touching passage where Jesus is with His disciples just a matter of hours before He will be betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees. And you know the context here, as in verse 12 He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." That's the point that Jesus is making today. You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Then He goes on, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Friends, here we see that Christ washes us in our baptism, that Christ cleanses us from sin, not through the washing of physical water, but by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit, changing us and making us like Christ. And so what a travesty it would be if we began by grace, but then we ran in the process of sanctification, focusing on our works. Of course we should work for God. Of course we should obey the commandments. Of course we should be careful in our doctrine of worship. But at the end of the day, we may not, we may never consider ourselves worthy based upon our own labors. Rather, Jesus says, He teaches us to say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So relinquish this category of worthiness. Stop thinking about whether you have attained to worthiness. Rather, rest in the worthiness of Christ. That Christ is worthy. He alone is worthy. The book of Revelation, do a word study on the word worthy in the book of Revelation, time after time. It's the saints there before the throne who are saying, "You, O Lord, are worthy. You, O Lord, have this status of being worthy." And so finally then, point number 5, rest solely on Christ's grace as unworthy servants doing, quote, what was our duty. Rest on Christ's grace. Ask the God of grace to enable you to do the work that He has commanded you to do. As Augustine said, back in the 300s, this was another quote that I read recently. The quote from Augustine is, "Command what you will, and then grant what you command." God, give me your direction from your word. But, O Holy Spirit, work in my heart, renew my heart, and enable me to do what I know I ought to do, but in myself, I cannot do. Friends, those kinds of prayers acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Those kinds of prayers understand that God, that Jesus hasn't merely dickered with you, but that He owns you because of His precious blood that He shed for you at the cross. It is a glorious thing that God has laid before us. I'd like to close with an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. This has been a book that has been extremely precious to me and has helped me immensely in understanding my own Christian life. I'd like to read a section from here from When Pilgrim Enters the Gate. It says, "In the process of time, Christian reached the gate over which was written, 'Knock and the door will be opened to you.' So he knocked several times, saying, 'May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high.'" At last, a serious-looking man came to the gate. His name was Goodwill. And he asked, "Who's there? Where have you come from?" Christian then replies and he gives an answer. They dialogue for a while. But finally, Goodwill then says, "In spite of everything people have done before they come here, we make no objections against anyone. No one will ever be driven away. Therefore, Christian, travel a while with me, and I'll teach you about the way you must go. Look in front of you. Do you see that narrow road? That is the way you must go. It was constructed by the patriarchs, by the prophets, by Christ and his apostles. And it is as straight as a ruler can make it. This is the way you must go." "But," asked Christian, "are there any turns or twists through which a stranger might lose his way?" "Yes," answered Goodwill. "There are many paths adjacent to this one, and they are crooked and wide. But you can distinguish the right one from the wrong one, because only the right one is straight and narrow." And then the story proceeds on. But it's a remarkable thing for us to consider that Jesus has laid a way before us, not a way that is meritorious, but a way that is our duty. And that we as his servants can joyfully, contentedly, do our duty. And when we fail, we can repent and we can thank our Savior that our salvation is not dependent on us doing our duty. Rather, our salvation is dependent upon the finished work of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have called us, that you have redeemed us, that, O Christ, you here are reminding us of your grace, that one way or monergistic grace by which we are made new in Christ. That, Lord, the work of Christ on the cross is finished and all of your people are part of your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that we have a standing before our Father in heaven that is not dependent upon what we do. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this amazing truth that we are owned by Christ. That he is our master and our teacher and our Lord. And that, Lord, we look to him to guide us in our lives. And, O Christ, how we pray that you would send your Spirit to lead us into all truth, that, Lord, we might then do the will of God, do that which is our duty. And, Lord, at the end of the day, or at the end of a week, when we've strived to do what we can for you, O Lord, teach us to stand in this identity as your servants. That, Lord, we are unworthy servants doing merely what is our duty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.